Nicholas King has written this book, trying to rescue St. Paul's reputation from those who mistrust him because of some of the things that they read as misogynist. And he's called his book, Not That Man. And it's a phrase he takes from a story he tells about a 19th century female ex-slave in the United States who was coming to the end of her life. Her eyesight was fading, but she was a good Christian woman, and so her family would read the Bible to her every day. And they would say, "What should we read to you now? Should we read something from Paul's letters?" And she would say, "Not that man." Because too often she had been listening to sermons that justified slavery, justified oppressing women because of the words that St. Paul wrote. We need to consider those words again. We need to decide whether we can reconcile them with the gospel, with the good news for all people that Jesus came to preach, for the things that he modeled in his earthly life, and indeed with the other things that St. Paul says in his letters. In Galatians, he writes that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female in Christ. So how do we reconcile that with the words that we've heard this morning? Well, one of the things we need to do, I think, is define some terms, make sure that we understand some of the words that we find difficult. And one of those is head. We read about the man being the head. And we often think of head in terms of boss, in terms of authority. We think of headmasters maybe at school, or heads of departments at work, maybe even heads of state, heads of government. And maybe we think of those things with respect, or perhaps we're skeptical about them. Or perhaps they make us want to rebel against any form of authority, because that's not the way we do things these days, is it? We have this mirage of individual freedom. But actually, that's not the only definition of head. If we think more about how headship is portrayed in the Bible, then we think of Christ as the head of the body, helping the body to do what it was designed to do, bringing all the pieces together. Christ's version of headship is very different from some of the bosses, some of the heads of government that we might think of. In effect, he was the head servant. He says, "You may call me Lord, and rightly so, but unless you let me wash your feet, then you have no place with me." We don't need to feel threatened by this word head if we think of it in this way. If we think of the definition that Christ gave to what being the head meant. Being there to serve others. Being there to bring the best out of them. Many denominations call their vicars or equivalents ministers. We call leading people in our government minister. Of course, the root of that word is all about ministering to people, serving them. That is what true authority means. It means having responsibilities, not just the power that might go with the job. The other difficult word, I think, in our reading is submit. Again, it comes up with all sorts of negative connotations for many of us, perhaps. Because we assume that it's some sort of involuntary, forced submission. We think it's the language of oppression. And on many occasions, it has been, I guess. In my lifetime, we've seen the dreadful apartheid in South Africa, where one race was oppressed by another. Even these last couple of weeks, we've been reading all the lurid stories about Harvey Weinstein, and realizing just how much one gender can oppress another, even now. And so that sort of submission, when it is forced, is clearly wrong. But it's not the only sort of submission. Voluntary submission can be very powerful indeed. And we should note, of course, that it applies to all of us. The very first verse of our reading, verse 21, says that we should all submit. Wives are just the first one on the list as Paul moves on in his letter. Voluntary submission is about choosing to build something better, even if it means not quite getting all your own way. In the last couple of weeks, Bobby Charlton has been celebrating his 80th birthday and giving lots of interviews. And of course, they ask him about winning the World Cup in 1966. And in the final, even though he was perhaps the greatest British player of his generation, maybe long more than just his own generation, he was given a particular job to do, to follow Franz Beckenbauer everywhere he went, to make sure that he could do no damage to England's cause. And he submitted to his manager's tactical plan, even though it meant that he didn't get the personal glory of scoring the winning goals or running the game. But he got something better out of it. He got a World Cup winner's medal. Often, we find that if we are willing to submit ourselves to something greater than just our own desires, then we can build something better. Marriages and indeed churches are better than the sum of their parts when people come together and are willing to put others first, not just their own desires. So we shouldn't be as frightened as we sometimes are of these words such as headship and submit. But there's another way of looking at it as well. When we look at this text, then we have to think about context. And I don't mean that we just get rid of the bits we don't like because we say, oh, well, it all belongs to a different world. But actually, context is important. What is the context within the rest of the letter to the Ephesians? Well, the letter's all about new life in Christ and how we respond to that new life in Christ. How we can become more Christ-like by the power of his Spirit. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Ian Parkinson talk about switching sides. How you can't play for both teams. You have to choose the one that you're on. And he was talking about the previous verses in the letter, which are, in my Bible at home, headed Instructions for Christian Living. And I guess when we read today's passage, we're reminded that those instructions aren't just for Christian living on a Sunday, not just for Christian living in public when everyone can see us, but they're for Christian living at home as well. When we close the doors and fool ourselves that we can relax, don't have to put on a show, can get away with being who we really are. Well, actually, who we really are is different now. And we need to behave at home as Christ would have us behave outside the home. We have to submit to one another. If we're walking in the light and indeed modeling that light to those around us, especially those most closely related to us, then we need to think of others more than ourselves, to grow in Christ-likeness. It cannot be about any sort of power games. So that's one context, where the passage comes within the rest of the letter. But we do also have to take note of the fact that it was written at a time that is not like ours. Greco-Roman society was very different. That's obvious, isn't it? The third section that we read was all about how to treat one's slaves, and that's very strange for us to read. But it was a fact of life in those days. Some people got themselves into such bad debt that the only way out of it, without any welfare state, was to sell their liberty to another. Not the same as the slavery of African slaves taken to America, where a whole race was subdued. Certainly not the same as the modern slavery that we are quite right to fight against whenever we hear about it. But slavery nonetheless. And we have to be able to read these words in the light of this very different society. Society where marriage was very different as well. Most marriages in the Greco-Roman world would have been made basically for either economic or political alliances, certainly not for love, bringing two great families together, or ensuring that inheritance went down the right path. The sort of marriage that Paul is talking about, though, is about love. And it is hugely radical, therefore, in that day and age. He's trying to reclaim the Genesis version of what it means. Indeed, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, about two becoming one. We miss that because we think that is what marriage is about, and it's great that we do think that. But we miss just how revolutionary a thought it was at the time. The third context we need to think about is the fact that in the Greco-Roman literature at the time, there were all sorts of household codes that were being written by philosophers and teachers. And so it's natural that Paul would have included one in his own writing. But again, he is very radical in what he writes. The mere fact that it covers all parties to the relationships is very different from any others we might read from that time. They, of course, would have assumed that the slaves would do what the master told them, and therefore only contained advice for the masters. Indeed, they would have assumed that his wife and his children were his property, and he could do with them what he wished. But Paul covers all the people in those relationships. Indeed, he's talking about relationships of respect and not of power. We miss just how radical these words were. But again, if we're to understand them, we have to look at them in the way that Sam was very keen that I should look at them. Not just as single verses that we can pick on that say the bits we like, but actually reading them, all the verses together. And we find that there are always two parts to every instruction. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, but husbands are told to love their wives. And the word for love is agape, which many of you will know. This self-sacrificial love, which was one of several words that the Greeks had for love. But this one was all about giving of oneself in love. Loving as Christ loved. Loving whatever the cost. Even if it cost you your life. Two sides to that relationship. Children are told to obey their parents, but fathers are also told not to exasperate their children. Two sides to the relationship. Sometimes parents have to say, why? Because I say so. Because I've lived longer than you and I understand that this may harm you. But that should be a last resort. We shouldn't be there to exasperate our children, but actually to show them love, to help them understand what the world is like, prepare them for living as God's children in the world, and not just keeping them under control. Slaves are told to obey their earthly masters as if they were obeying Christ. But masters are also told to treat slaves the same way, for there is no favoritism in Christ. Two sides to the equation. A relationship based not on grabbing power, but on respecting the other party. So what does this mean for us today? Well, in our marriages, indeed in all our relationships, certainly in our relationships within the church, we need to be building up us, not just building up me. We need to be showing each other that sort of agape love, which sacrifices ourselves so that we can build something better. In our parenting, we have to love enough to say no from time to time, but not always, so that we can develop children who can live in this world whom can become the people God made them to be. We have to show a different kind of authority than just thou shalt not. My mum's now 89 years old, 5'2" tall, and yet she still holds authority over me. It only takes one word or even a glance, and I do what I know that she wants me to do. She doesn't wear a uniform. She doesn't have a truncheon or a taser. She can't force me to do anything. But actually, because I know that she loves me and has loved me for the whole of my life, then I respect her and generally do what she wants. When I'm working, I don't always get it right. But hopefully, I do my best, whether the boss is watching or not. Hopefully, I remember my obligations under whatever contract I've signed, not just the rights that it gives me. Hopefully, I take seriously the instruction that we hear here, to work hard because in so doing, we glorify Christ. None of this is easy in today's society. I'm not pretending it is. We are brought up to be suspicious of all authority and demand that we have our own rights, whether that's as individuals or as a people. The people of Catalonia don't like being ruled from Madrid. People of Scotland don't like being ruled from London. People of the UK have voted against being ruled from Brussels. We're very keen on demanding our individual rights, but not so keen on our mutual responsibilities. And that's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for broken marriages, for abandoned children. Paul's advice in this letter offers us something much better. It offers us a new life of mutual deference in contrast to a life that's only based on me, me, me. It offers us a life as Christ teaches us to live it, rather than a life without him. Soon in the service, we're going to share Holy Communion together. And it's sometimes known as the Agape meal. And it's many things, because it's a holy mystery, but amongst those things, it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us, the self-sacrificing love that he had for us. It's a reminder of his model of headship and service. It's a reminder that we're not individuals, but the body of Christ together, dependent on each other, being built up together, all servants of the same heavenly master, one church, the bride of Christ.